As Adam said, we're going to continue in Exodus chapter 26. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be useful to have that open at that point. And chapter 26 is going to be the launch pad for our sermon this morning. It's a lengthy chapter that lays out the details for the construction of a big tent complex or a tabernacle. And it's got about curtains and screens and fly sheets and bases and clasps and frames and dimensions and details. What I'll do is I'll just read the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 37. Where God tells Moses, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them." Are you going to go away from this sermon this morning and someone's going to say to you, "What did you learn at church this morning?" And you're going to say, "Oh, I learned how to build a tent." That might be useful if you're just about to do your D of E, or you're one of those people who think that holidays are all about endurance rather than relaxation, about character building and fortitude in the face of great adversity and wandering around Barnstable Market trying to get dry and then coming home early. But actually, I think it's a lot more than just how to build a tent here. This is an ordinary tent. This is a tent which is so big that it is able to encapsulate the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2 and 3. It's talking about them. And also the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. The history of everything is contained within this tent. The why of this tent, the reason for this tent, will go on to tell us the Christmas story, which is why in a few minutes, rather than a few weeks, we're going to be singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the how, the construction of this tent, is going to tell us the Easter story and will help us as we go on after that last song to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Now, that's a lot of ground to cover. We've got to start at the top of a mountain in a wilderness where God is speaking with Moses. The book of Exodus, we could break into three sections. At the beginning, the first 19 chapters, God brings his people out of slavery and redeems them to himself. And then in the next four or so chapters, God makes a covenant with his people and gives them Torah, direction by which they are to live before him, the basis of which they are his people. But then the rest of the book, two-fifths of the book, is all about this tent and how God is going to come to live with them. So what we'll do first of all is we'll look at God behind the veil. It might be helpful if we put up a couple of pictures. We could do that. We should be able to see something of what this is all about. God tells Moses in this chapter to build a screened-off courtyard, which is the outside of this complex. It's about 150 feet by 75 feet. And then within that courtyard, there is to be a big tent, 45 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot. And then if we've got the next picture, you might be able to see inside. This is a very accurate description of this chapter. You've got a wooden lattice frame overlaid with gold, through which somebody inside the tent could see the interior walls and ceiling of the tent. And it's beautiful. It's skillfully made, God says, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim woven into them. And then this decorative layer, which is beautiful, is then covered by three more coverings. They're far more functional than beautiful. They are weatherproofing this tent. They are ram skins and goat skins. And so whilst from within the tent you look out and it's beautiful, if you go back to the first picture, from the outside as you're looking at it, it's actually quite ordinary. And the whole complex has an entrance at the eastern end. And then as you get to the tent, the tabernacle, we go back to the next picture, it's screened off again, this entrance, by a large curtain described in verse 36. And then as we go inside the tent, there's this cube, 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot, at the far west end, which is screened off by another curtain, same as the first, except this time it's got cherubim embroidered onto it. That cube is the most holy place. The rest of the tent is called the holy place, where the priests are allowed to go, and the whole complex is called the tent of meeting. And that's what this is all about. This is about how God is going to come and meet with his people. It's about how God is going to come and camp with them. This is God's tent as they're on their journey. And God is going to be in their midst. Do you remember chapter 25, verse 8? Make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in your midst. Or verse 29, chapter 29, verse 45, when God tells us a bit more about this tent, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. Now, if this is real, if this comes to life for you today, this is fantastic. This changes everything. The God of all creation, the God who was there when the beginning began, the God who spoke the cosmos into being by the power of his word, the God who is light and fire, the God who set down all of the rules by which his creation must live, is a God of friendship and fellowship and love, a God whose great desire is to be with his people. Did you notice that word, that I just read to you? I brought you out of Egypt that I might be in your midst. God doesn't just save people from slavery. He doesn't just give people their freedom. God gives people himself. And he's going to be right there in the midst of his people. His tent is going to be at the center with all of the other tribes gathered round it as they live in the wilderness. He's going to be there as their king, their protector, their provider. That's what God is like. He's a God who just loves to bring the people together. Do you remember Jesus saying that as he gets to Jerusalem? How often I wanted to bring you under my wings. There's God, a gathering God. A God of family and friendship and fellowship. A God who will be in the midst of his people. Because he's in the midst, you can get a great psalm like Psalm 46, which believers can shout back into the storms of this life. When the mountains are trembling and the seas are roaring, we're able to say that we will not be moved because God is in the midst of us. So Moses is given all these instructions. He follows them to the very letter. Craftsmen and craftswomen are engaged in doing all of this embroidery and building all of this construction, and it's all done to God's design. I think this is amazing. Back in April last year, I tried to put up a gazebo. It was Mike's gazebo. And I had to call Mike to come and help me do it. We had various people with degrees, and yet the instructions were so complicated, or we couldn't read them anyway. We had to get Mike in to help us. They did all this in the wilderness. They did it all perfectly. And then, having made God's tent to God's specification, we get to the end of Exodus, the drums beginning to roll, and God comes into his tent. And we read this, Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a climactic anticlimax, a tent of meeting where you can't meet. What's this all about? God's at home. He's come to the tent that he told them to make, and yet he's not able to receive visitors. There are all these doors, and yet each one of them says no admittance. Holiness is barring the way still into the presence of God. You remember that last court is separated, that the Holy of Holies from the most holy place by that curtain. And we said last week we'd have to come back to this. On that curtain, cherubim are woven. And the significance of that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were exiled from the presence of God. No longer were they able to walk with God. God wasn't able to live with them anymore. There wasn't fellowship and friendship now. There was a great breakdown. And God barred the way back into his presence by sending the cherubim and the sword of fire that turned every way. But where God's holiness bars the way for sinful people to come to him, God's mercy opens the way. And the story doesn't end with Moses standing outside the temple, not in the tabernacle, not able to go in. At the end of Exodus, it carries on. There's a Leviticus afterwards. You notice that first five books of the Bible, they all run straight into each other. They are five books, but they are one story. You get to the end of Exodus, Moses is standing outside, but now God says there's something else you've got to do. And you get to Leviticus with its tortuous descriptions of all of the sacrifices that have to be made, all the blood that has to be shed. So none of you ever, when you get in your Bible readings of Leviticus, you think, oh great, Leviticus this month. And we always get there in February, don't we? February is hard enough. I mean, if you've got a birthday, it's okay. But you've got the Christmas bills, it's freezing cold. The one good thing about February is it's short. There's a reason, I'm sure, for that. And yet we always end up with Leviticus in February. It's a tough book, but it's an important book. And God is saying in that book, there is a costly way whereby you can come into my presence. And it's all set out here in the design of the tabernacle. If we go back to that first picture, the very first thing you meet as you go through the door is an altar. God is saying, right, stop. A sacrifice has got to be paid if you're going to come nearer to me. Blood has got to be shed. Atonement has got to be made. And then after that altar, there's a bowl where people would wash, or you wouldn't wash, the priest would wash. He'd go into the next place to represent you. And then after that would be the Holy of Holies in the very inside, where just one priest once a year was able to go in on behalf of all of the people and throw blood onto the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside. God is saying there is a way, but it's tough. It's restricted. It's not open yet. There's something else about that, the whole tabernacle, that I'd never noticed before. If you read chapter 26, you find that it keeps talking about the foundations for the tent. And they're all made of these silver bases. Everything stands on these silver foundations. You think, so what? It's irrelevant. Just a bit of detail. Well, no, it's not irrelevant. Look at chapter 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, all the people were to be counted. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. Half a shekel is offered to the Lord. It's a payment of a ransom to God. The rich are not to pay more, and the poor are not to pay less. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So every person was ransomed from their sin, from their captivity, paid for to belong to God by a price, the same price. But you say, well, how's that got to fit in with the tabernacle and the foundations of the tabernacle? We'll flick over another couple of chapters to chapter 38, verse 25. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded, that's in the census, was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels, from everyone who was listed in the records, from 20 years old and upward, 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were used for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. So the whole tent stands, the whole covenant stands, the whole story stands on the foundations of God's grace in receiving a ransom to set his people free and to bring them fully and finally to himself. And it's all there in this picture in the tabernacle. That money that was paid to spare their lives, God sees in the tabernacle. And he remembers his people. And he's able to say, a price has been paid for them. The whole complex stands on the foundation of a ransom that's to be paid. So secondly, we have to move this story on. We've got God behind the veil. Secondly, we've got veiled in flesh. God is telling his story in his way, at his pace, till he brings us to the point when the time was right that God would come down, not into a tent in the wilderness, or a temple in Jerusalem, but into a virgin's womb, to be veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with man to appear, Jesus, our Emmanuel, here. That's why I asked Adam to read John chapter 1 and verse 14 in particular. In fact, every one of us who's a Christian remembers the first time the penny dropped when we were reading this. Maybe for someone it'll be today. And the Word became flesh. That's the Word who was there at the beginning with God as God, who made the whole universe. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek word means pitched his tent among us. He came to tabernacle among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll never, ever cease to be amazed by this. The Son of God, the creator and the owner of absolutely everything, out of sheer love for us, on a real day in history, took a step from which there was no return whatsoever. God became man. The Word, who was there at the very beginning, with God, as God, would now never cease from this point on to be Jesus. Not only Son of God, but also Son of Man. There's no going back on that. We saw that in our Hebrew study when we got to Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And we saw that that didn't balance. It should be Jesus the same always in the past and today and always in the future. But that wouldn't be true. Because whilst the Word was always there in the past, on a real yesterday of history, the Word became Jesus amongst us. And he is the same Jesus today. And he will be the same Jesus forevermore. So when John talks about seeing his glory full of grace and truth, you can see that glory blazing out still on the pages of the yesterday of the Gospels. And he's still your same Jesus today. You see him humbling himself to be where we are. He came to live where we are, to go through the things that we go through, to share our days, to share our sorrows and our pains. It was his glory. It was like the tabernacle, you see, not dazzling from the outside. The tabernacle was very ordinary from the outside. We read that about Jesus. If you'd seen him from a distance, you would go, oh, well, there's the Son of God. There was no beauty, Isaiah says, that we should desire him. There wasn't some halo around his head all of the time. Oh, sure, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory burst through, but generally he was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was old before his time, bowed down by the pains and the sicknesses and the sadness of this world. But you get close to Jesus. You spend time with him. You listen to him. You see that inwardly there's all the glory of God, full of grace and truth. He's God with you, sharing the life of the refugee. He understands that. He'd been a refugee. Sharing the life of the persecuted and the bereaved, the homeless, the impoverished, the abandoned, the betrayed, the tempted, the hungry, the tired. My friend, where you go, he has already pitched his tent before you. He understands you. Well, quite, you say. He never knew what it was to sin. He never knew what it was to fall short of the glory of God. He didn't know what a guilty conscience feels like. He didn't know what it was to wreck your life and to wreck the lives of others around you. He didn't know what it was like to wake up and to think, what have I done? I cannot possibly fix this. Well, you're right, he didn't know what it was like to sin. But he knew what it was like to carry your sin. To take absolute responsibility for it. He knew what it was like to take everything that was wrong in this world and to fix it, because he's the Savior. The one who, he says in his own words, did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? As a ransom for many. You remember the foundations, the silver foundations for the whole tent? The whole meeting place between God and man was on the ransom money. Well, it was pointing to Jesus. And so finally, we've got the torn veil. Peter sees the connection between the silver foundations of the tabernacle and Jesus, and he says to us in his first letter, you weren't ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold. Silver was just pointing forward. You were ransomed through the precious blood of the Son of God, like a lamb without spot or blemish. And it's our Jesus who does it all for us. He's the one who took that journey for us that the priest would take every year for Israel, but he did it just once. And he went into the very presence of God as the priest who would offer everything, himself, his own perfect life for you to pay the ransom, to set you free, to make atonement. Everything that cuts you off from God today, everything that we've done that calls down the wrath of God and the justice of God onto us, Jesus sweeps away through his blood. And now finally, God can truly be reconciled to his people. As Jesus dismisses his spirit and dies in the lonely forsakenness of Calvary, strange things happen. There's an earthquake, isn't there? And then there's this supernatural eclipse of the whole world. The sun hides her face as God, the Creator, gives up his life. And a curtain gets torn in too. Every synoptic gospel writer mentions that curtain. They don't all mention the earthquake. But a curtain, an earthquake, which is the more interesting? We've had Storm Arwen coming down through Scotland into the rest of England. People have been reporting, lorries have been blown over, roofs have been blown off, trees have come down, transport has been affected. And they don't say, now we're going to go over to Perth and to Mrs. McWhirter's house where her curtains have been torn. And yet, in the gospel account, this is the most significant event of all, not the earthquake or the eclipse, but the tearing in two of this great curtain. It's a different curtain now because Solomon had built a temple, but he built it on the same pattern that Moses had built the tabernacle, guarding the way into the holy place. Solomon didn't think, well, cherubim, they're so yesterday, aren't they? They're so Exodus 26. We're going to have summer chintz instead. Or paisley swirls. No, he made them with cherubim still. Cherubim that were saying, stand back, you can't come in. And yet when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom by God. And he was saying to you, the cherubim have been stood down. No longer is the way barred. I want you to come through Jesus, washed from your sins, accepted by me, into my family, into my presence, to look at me and to say, Abba, Father. And if that's true, and it is, then everything is okay. Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. We're going to think about that in the Lord's Supper when bread is broken. It's pointing to the fact that the curtain was torn in two. Jesus' body was broken for us that we might go in. And there we have a great high priest over the house of God. So let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You're able to do what Moses couldn't do at the end of Exodus. You're able to go in. You're not left outside. You're welcome to the throne of grace where a living Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for you. A great king reigns for you. A great brother loves you and rejoices over you. And suddenly you see you're not just a piece of flotsam and jetsam in a scary, unpredictable world, but you're a blood-bought, everlastingly loved son and daughter in the greatest story that God has ever told. The story of how the God behind the veil came down and veiled himself in flesh that he might bring you through a torn veil right into the family of God. It doesn't finish there, because I said this tent goes right to the end of the Bible. The high priest who went into the Holy of Holies had to always come out, didn't he? And bring the blessing onto the people. Well, Jesus is in God's presence at the moment. But one day he's going to come back. And then we read at the end of the book, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with men. And he shall reign over them, and he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, sorrow will be no more, pain will be no more. And it's all been done through Jesus. Does this speak to you? Have you come to him? You can. The cherubim have been called home. They're not guarding the way anymore. Jesus has opened it up. The cherubim, they're there in heaven cheering on as you come and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Come today. For Christians, are you enjoying your gospel privileges? Are you close to God at the moment? Have you spent this week thinking I'm not good enough? That's Satan's lies. The ransom has been paid. The foundation of everything. Jesus has given his life. You were never good enough, but he was. Have you been hiding, thinking I'll make myself better? No. You come through Jesus Christ, who alone is sufficient. And enjoy your fellowship with your Father. Let's not live at a distance. Come near, Hebrews says, with confidence, with boldness. Not because of what we've done, not because of how well we've performed or how badly we've performed, but because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour.